Dear friend, welcome to the preaching ministry provided each Sunday morning at Grace Covenant Baptist Church in New Braunfels, Texas, near San Antonio. Our Bible ministry is delivered strictly from the Reformed position, specifically adhering to historic traditional Baptist principles and confessions of faith. We affirm the Reformed belief that rescue from God's wrath is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We read in the Holy Scriptures, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 1, verses 12 and 13. Now join us as our pastor, Brother Tim Goad, brings this week's Bible lesson.
Turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And read with me as I read verses 17 through 25. 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. The Apostle Paul writes, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden." You know, I have to admit that this is one of those passages that is really difficult to preach through without sounding self-serving. I mean, any time a pastor comes across a passage in Scripture that talks about who the pastor should be, what his qualifications should be, what your response to the pastor is, those are really uneasy times for the pastor, because it's very difficult not to come across as sounding too self-serving. But at the same time, I realize that it is God's Word, so I'm nevertheless duty-bound to preach through it without reservation. And I think the first place we need to start in the study of this particular passage, and certainly at the risk of oversimplification, I think a reasonable place for us to begin is in defining exactly what Paul means when he uses the word elder in this particular passage. You'll recall from our study of verse 1 that the same word, presbyteros, is actually translated as older man. And we understand that to mean exactly what it says. Paul is referring to men who are older in the church, the elderly in the church. In this verse, however, as can be seen from the context, the word denotes those specifically called individuals within the church who have been given the gifts and meet the stringent qualifications for service as pastors and teachers, or pastor teachers, in the local church. Now, it's very important that we understand this, because over centuries, the church's understanding of the office of elder has gradually morphed into something that the Apostle Paul would not even recognize were he alive today. In many churches today, the term simply signifies an honorary title bestowed upon those who happen to live long enough to earn it. You go in some churches and you'll ask who the elders are, and they'll point out to the old man in the corner who's asleep, and the guy over there who looks like he's, you know, 1 foot away from the grave. And it's generally the old revered men within the congregation who are given this honorary title of elder. And certainly there is a lot to be said, as we discussed in our discussion of verse 1. There's a lot to be said about how we treat older people. They are to be treated with respect. They are to be treated with a certain sense of awe and reverence because they've attained this age that they're at, and they've learned things throughout their lives that could be very beneficial to us, and they are often very willing to share those things with us. So no one's mitigating the responsibility that we have to respect the elders in terms of the older people in the congregation. But, as I said, a lot of people have a hard time distinguishing between verse 1 and what we see here, in that they give these older people an honorary title in the church. In other churches, the elder is viewed merely as a pastor's assistant, or as the member of a board of men who represent the movers and the shakers within the congregation. You know what I'm talking about. You go into some churches and you'll look inside the bulletin, or you'll look inside the little information packet they give you, and there's pictures of all the elders there. And these are the guys that are in charge of this committee or that committee, and they're in charge of the deacon board. And, you know, they're really more of a business-like committee within the church. In the Presbyterian church, there's actually a distinction made between what are known as ruling elders and teaching elders. And this incidentally comes from this very passage that we're looking at this morning. Albeit a faulty interpretation of this passage, they see that Paul is referring to two different kinds of elders: those who rule and those who teach. Well, we know from the qualifications that Paul gave both Timothy and Titus that the only thing that separates the elder from the deacon in terms of qualifications is his aptness or his aptitude to teach. So teaching is a very, very key element in any elder's life. It must be present or they could not be elders. In the Presbyterian church, the ruling elders generally serve in an advisory capacity to the pastor, while the teaching elders teach Bible studies, they teach Sunday schools, they teach flock studies during the week in homes and the neighborhoods in which they live. Now, the problem with these views of the office of elder is that not only are they devoid of scriptural support, they outright contradict what the Bible has to say about their very important roles and responsibilities within the church. Alexander Strauch, author of what is, in my opinion, the definitive work on the subject, a book entitled Biblical Eldership. If you don't have that book, I would encourage you to go out to Amazon.com, ChristianBook.com, FetchBook, whatever your bookseller of choice might be, and get a copy of this book. It's called Biblical Eldership, and it's by a man named Alexander Strauch, S-T-R-A-U-C-H. Because it is what I think to be the definitive work on the subject. But he gives us a concise but accurate definition of the office of elder, saying this. He says, a true biblical eldership is not a business-like committee. It's a biblically qualified council of men that jointly pastors the local church. I think it's the most critical aspect of this definition that we need to take into account. It is a biblically qualified council of men that jointly pastors the local church. That's right. Elders are pastors. The terms are simply synonymous. And in situations where there's a plurality of elders, which, by the way, is the ideal throughout Scripture, there's also to be total parity. In other words, there is not this board of elders where you have one head elder and the rest of them are subordinate elders. You know, in many churches we see this cultural phenomenon called the senior pastor. It's not biblical. It's simply not biblical. Where elders exist in a plurality in the local church, they each share parity. There must be that parity. Otherwise, what you have is simply nothing more than a monarchy in the church. You've got the head elder, and what he does is he's able to sway the other elders underneath him to do his bidding. That's not scriptural. The reason we have plurality in the local church, or we should, and granted we're in a church, you know, church this size, you rarely see plurality because quite simply there's not enough for more than one elder to do. But in churches where plurality exists and you have that parity, it's for the cause of unanimity among the leadership. You are assured that there's not only one person making all the decisions in the church. You can rest comfortably knowing that the decisions that are made on the basis of a unanimity within the eldership, who has prayed over the matter, who has discussed the matter, who has gotten together and made sure that unanimity was sought on all of those important decisions. Strock continues by saying this. He says, "I know some churches that sought to implement a biblical eldership, but weren't able to make it work effectively until they dropped the term elder and called their elders pastors. In these churches, the term elder was so deeply entangled with temporary committee board connotations that the term was a hindrance to the practice of biblical eldership." And this is so true. This is so true. You can go into a church, I don't care, pick a church. Go into a church that does not have a proper understanding of this, and you'll see references made to the pastor, and then sub-references made to the elders. Oh, well, he's not the pastor, he's an elder. See, they mix up these terms. They misunderstand these terms. An elder is a pastor, and a pastor is an elder. It's simply synonymous. Now, there are also two other words, at least, that emphasize the pastor's different roles or functions within the church that are interchangeable with the word elder. The first of these is bishop. You usually don't see this in any translations other than the King James or maybe the New King James Version. The word bishop, it's a translation of the Greek episkopos. The episcopal form of government within the church is all driven on this this aspect of the bishop, who is, by the way, the translation of that is overseer. Someone who oversees all of these things. In many churches, you'll have a regional bishop who has the responsibility of watching over the pastors of the local church, who has the responsibility of watching over his elders, who have the responsibility of watching over the deacons. Well, really, biblically speaking, a bishop is an elder, and an elder is a pastor. Ergo, a bishop is a pastor. Why? Because a pastor is an overseer. It's the same thing. It's synonymous. The second word is the word shepherd, which is a translation of the Greek poimen. We actually have gotten our word pastor out of this somehow. The pastor is the one who shepherds the sheep. It's virtually the same thing. There's a passage in Scripture in Peter's first epistle that actually uses all three of these words. Turn there, please. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. It's very gracious of the Lord to give us this passage because it kind of helps to facilitate our understanding of these basic similarities between the different terms that are used for the same office. In 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse 1, Peter says this. He says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So there you see it's the responsibility of the elders to be both overseers and shepherds of the flock of God. There it is in a nutshell. The elder is the man who has been called by God to pastor or shepherd his people and exercise oversight among them. Now, the concept of oversight must of necessity be coupled with the idea of leadership. You can't very well have an overseer who's not a leader in the church. Not every one of us can be overseers. What we find in churches where everybody's an overseer, another word for overseer in those churches might be busybodies. The pastor doesn't need a group of overseers. That would cause confusion. The pastor serves in the role of overseeing the flock. But that is coupled with the idea of leadership, as some Bible versions even translate it. Some Bible versions even use the word rule, as can be seen in the passage we just read. This rule is not to be done or not to be carried out in any way as such to lord it over people. The pastor, the elder, the shepherd is not a despot. The pastor is not on an ego trip, or he shouldn't be. He's not on a power play to get people under him to do his beck and call. The pastor leads with love and care and concern, exercises oversight as the Lord would have him exercise that oversight. You need to know that your pastor, at least, has your best interests at heart. I place no higher premium on anything in this world than to see you mature in your faith as you become more Christ-like each and every day. And the way that I think that that's accomplished, and I'm certainly on good scriptural ground here, the way that's accomplished is my disseminating to you the Word of God in a clear, understandable, applicable fashion. So that's my number one goal in life, is to see you grow into Christ-likeness, to see you mature in your faith. For the men in this congregation, the Apostle Paul says it is a wonderful thing to desire to be an elder. And so for the men in here who might be called one day to exercise oversight over your own flock, I would encourage you in that, and I would help you in that, and I would lead you in that direction. So we're not talking about the rule of a power-hungry despot. We're talking about the rule, the loving rule of one who wants to emulate Christ and be the same type of loving, caring ruler that he himself is. But enough about my responsibility to the flock. Let's turn our attention now to Paul's comments in verses 17 and 18. Here, Paul reminds the church what their responsibility is to their pastor. Concerning the flock's response to the elders' rule, Paul says this. He says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages." Let me share with you something that, as pastors, we're really usually reluctant to share, again, because we don't want to sound self-serving. We don't want to elicit any degree of sympathy from anyone. But I think it needs to be said, and I think you all know this probably very well, but there may be somebody listening to this on sermon audio who really is having a struggle with this at this particular time. But let me tell you, pastoring a church is very, very difficult work. Don't let anybody ever tell you that it's easy. I think a lot of the mindset in the culture in America today, we see these pastors who visibly all we do is stand in the pulpit on Sunday and talk. You know, and that's really the limit of my pastoral duties. Well, I would only ask, where do you think what I say comes from? It comes from hour after hour after hour of poring over God's Word, studying God's Word, rightly dividing the Word of truth, because one of the biggest fears that I have of all is that I might say something that's contrary to the Word of God, something that might lead you in the wrong direction. And as we'll see in just a moment, I am fearful of this because I alone bear the responsibility for oversight over your souls as one who must give an account to God one day for how well I did. That's a very heavy responsibility, and I take it very, very seriously. Now, don't get me wrong, it's the greatest joy in the world. The man of God's been called to a particular lifestyle, and I realize that, and I wouldn't give it up for all the tea in China. But it is often excruciatingly difficult work. And this fits because the word that Paul uses here for labor, the word translated labor in this passage, is a Greek word. He could have used one of two words. He could have used the word ergon, which is just work, like one would go to their occupation and work during the week. Like work, you might go out into your garden and work in your garden. You might expend some effort to get a job done. But he chose to use the word kopiao. And the word kopiao is a very, very different word from just one's rudimentary work during the week. The word kopiao means to literally work oneself to exhaustion. To literally pour oneself out to the point of exhaustion or fatigue. These men, Paul says, are to be considered worthy of double honor. Just as the ox, which treads out the grain, deserves to be fed and not muzzled, which incidentally is a quote from Deuteronomy 25:4. And just as the laborer deserves his wages, so the elder who both rules well and labors in the preaching and teaching of the Word of God is worthy of double honor. Now note the qualifier Paul stresses here. Paul doesn't say that all elders are worthy of this double honor. He doesn't say that all are worthy of this double honor. He clarifies this statement by pointing out that only those who rule well and labor to the point of exhaustion in the ministry are worthy of this double honor. Now, what's implied by this? Is Paul somehow insinuating that there are churches, that there were churches during his day, or that there would be churches that would follow where, you know, some pastors would labor to the point of exhaustion and rule well and others would not? Is he implying that some elders in some churches are actually in sin because they're not carrying their load, they're not doing what is required of them of elders? No, he's not saying that at all. What he's saying is that while all elders certainly deserve to be honored and respected for what they do, there will be those who stand out as worthy of double the honor. Now let's face it. Not all elders will commit themselves as diligently and as faithfully to their ministries as others. It doesn't mean they're in sin. It just means that they're perhaps not driven with the same drive and determination that others are. Some elders get their seminary degree, they chalk it up as a great experience and make no further effort to continue learning. They make no effort to continue learning how to be better at what they do, better equip themselves by learning the languages, by learning the history, the geography, the sociology, all of these things that are required to perform in an excellent manner, as Paul says, in a very well-mannered way. These are the elders who simply rest on their laurels and just cruise through their whole career as a pastor and don't go above and beyond. Those of you who supervise employees in some capacity, or if you've ever supervised employees in some capacity, know what I'm talking about. And I don't want to turn this into a business seminar, but those of you who are familiar with business know that there's this principle called the Pareto principle. It's actually a business principle that was dreamed up by a man named Wilfredo Pareto in Italy. And he made a very startling observation about the average workforce in the world today. It's more common sense than anything to me, but Wilfredo Pareto decided that all the work that's done in a particular organization or a particular entity in business, 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. And the same holds true in the pastorate. You have pastors who excel in what they do. They go above and beyond to make sure that the people in their care are taken care of as the Bible would have them take care of them. And they go above and beyond. I think of the John MacArthurs of the world and the John Pipers of the world and the R.C. Sproul's of the world and, you know, the Alistair Begg's of the world and so on and so forth. These men, they write books. They're on conference tours all the time. They pastor and shepherd their own flocks. They are what we would call super pastors. Not everybody's a super pastor, right? So when they do make quite a bit of money on their books and on their teaching and on from their congregations, it's for good reason. They're being afforded this double honor that Paul says will be afforded to those who do an excellent job in the ministry. Now, certainly a pastor doesn't have to write books and go on tours and have a church of 10,000 people to be worthy of this double honor. It's all in perspective. But that's just an example of what Paul's talking about here. Not everyone's going to be a go-getter in the ministry. That one that's worthy of this double honor that Paul speaks about. Now, in light of this Pareto principle, Paul makes these statements. There are those elders that will rule well and labor to the point of exhaustion, and there are those elders who will simply rule and labor. There is a distinction to be made. Now, what does the word honor mean here? What does the word honor mean here? What's exactly in play here that the elders are supposed to be given by their congregations? Well, there have been many who suggest that Paul's referring to the pastor's entitlement to a decent salary. That it's all about money. That this word honor here is all about the money that we're to give our pastors for doing a good job in the ministry. And there are others who insist that he's referring to a double portion of respect. Now, which one is correct? Well, actually, they're both correct. They're both correct. First, let's consider the matter of the pastors being paid for the ministry he performs. Turn to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. And read with me as I read verses 1 through 14. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes this. He says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing.' God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, did we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." So it's pretty clear. I mean, you can exegete that passage any way you want, but it's pretty simple. It's pretty clear. Pastors should be paid for what they do. Now, certainly there will be those occasions where this is simply not possible, where the church is not developed to the point where she can support a full-time pastor, as is the case in this church. But this doesn't lessen the importance of the church is seeking to reach a financial position that would allow the pastor to be paid for his services, because God simply designed the church to operate that way. This is by God's design. God has deemed that pastors should make their living from the gospel. Now, on a personal note, just so you know, I've been pastoring churches now for nearly 18 years. Literally all over the world. I've pastored churches with as many as 250 members. I've pastored churches with as few as, at one point in this church, 8 members. And I've been literally all over the world doing this. I've been doing missions work in Mexico, in Romania, in Czechoslovakia, in Hungary, in Austria. I've been all over the world doing what I do, and I've not earned one cent from it thus far. And I only say that not, again, to elicit any sympathy from you, but to convince you that I'm not in this for the money. If that's not readily apparent by now, I want you to know I'm not in this for the money. And I'm not in it for all the glitz and glamour and the fame that it has brought me over the years. Because it hasn't. So that should give you some feeling of comfort, knowing that, you know, I'm not about to run out and run to a church that will pay me. I'm very secure in the job that I have. I make more money than I'm worth anyway. And the Lord has seen fit to keep me there. But I will say this, if this church ever gets to the point, and I certainly think it will with the rate we're going now, if it ever gets to the point where I can be paid, I would love nothing more than to quit my job and be a full-time pastor. That's my dream. That's my desire. Why? Because I think now, you know, at the level I hope I'm serving you now, that would only grow quantumly if I were able to be in the ministry full-time. And I really, really look forward to that day. But the reason I'm content is because I'm compelled. I've said this before. You know, I can easily echo the words of the Apostle Paul in saying, "Woe to me if I preach not the gospel." It's difficult to explain. But I can't stop what I'm doing. I can't stop what I'm doing. And believe me, I've tried. I've actually tried. Every place we went in the Air Force, every place the Air Force would take us, I said, "All right, Dan, this is it. This particular tour, I'm not going to pastor a church. I'm just going to lay back. I'm going to be a pew lump." No offense to anyone here. But really, I felt like I wanted to just sit for a change and take it all in. Right? Which, hey, that's wonderful. That's wonderful if I meant kind of in a bad way, because I was tired and just kind of wanted to lay up in a corner somewhere and just let it all soak in. Unlike you guys who are actually putting to use what you learn in this place, I wanted to just simply throw up the white flag and surrender. But God would not let me. Every church I've been in, I've been in a teaching position. Because God says, "Oh no, you're not going to quit. You're not going to stop." He puts me in those positions. But if He didn't put me in those positions, it wouldn't be long before I would do it anyway, because I'm compelled. I'm compelled. I've been given that rare combination of loving His Word and desiring to see the people of God feed on it and grow from it, be nourished from it. And at the same time, He's given me an intense love for the people of God. And when these two things are combined, you know, the die has pretty much been cast. If a man's called into the ministry and does not have that requisite love for the people of God and love for the Word of God and desire to see it disseminated in a very authoritative, very informative, very applicable way, then he's not been called. He may think he would like to do that, but he's not been called. I honestly feel like I've been given that rare combination. As Martin Luther said, although in an entirely different context, to be sure, he said, "Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me." And I just want you to know, as your pastor, that it's not about the money, it's not about the prestige, it's not about my being power hungry, it's not about any of those things. I am compelled to preach to you each and every week. Now, as I said, this word honor doesn't refer exclusively to monetary compensation. It also refers to the respect that congregations should show their pastor. Incidentally, let me give you a good piece of advice here. If you're ever in a church where you find it difficult, or worse, impossible to respect the pastor, get out of that church. If you're ever in a church where you find it difficult, or worse, impossible to respect the man of God who stands before you each and every Lord's Day, leave that church. Leave that church. Better you to leave that church and leave those people in peace than you be the one to stir up controversy and strife within the church. That will not profit you anything. If you cannot respect the man of God who stands before you each and every Lord's Day, leave that church. It's a good bit of advice. Because if you're called to respect your pastor and obey his loving leadership and you can't do that, you'll be in sin. You'll be playing the hypocrite. It's as simple as that. Now, by all means, you should try to get to the bottom of whatever whatever it is that's causing you not to respect this person, and it may be sin in his life, and that's a big thing. You need to talk that over with your fellow church members there and try to get to the bottom of it. But if it's your problem, which in large measure those things often are, you need to go somewhere where you can respect the pastor. You'll do yourself nor the church any good whatsoever if you're unable to give your pastor the honor he is due according to the Word of God. Let me illustrate how important this is. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 12. Again, Paul writes, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." I mean, there is a type of syllogism here. If you respect those who have been placed over you, if you esteem them highly in love because of their work, you will be at peace among yourselves. And why are you to exhibit this respect? Go to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 17a. The first part of verse 17. The writer to the Hebrews, which many think was the Apostle Paul because of the similarities that we find in a lot of what he has written. The writer to the Hebrews says there in Hebrews 13, verse 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." Now, I've said what I said a minute ago about it being a fear of mine, a very healthy paranoia of mine, realizing that one day I will stand before the Lord of Lords and I will give an account for the way that I shepherded His flock. This is not my flock. You're not my flock. You're His flock. I'm simply an under-shepherd. But that's one of my biggest fears. But I have another fear as well. And I think this can be proven only by 5 minutes or so of watching MTV or the like. I have a fear that the world we live in today has spawned a generation of autonomous and individualistic people whose collective conduct and attitudes border on anarchy. I fear that the current generation, at least a lot of the current generation that's been raised on MTV, that has been raised on things that are certainly unhealthy, such as the video games they play, the music they listen to, etc. I believe we are living in a time where there's a generation coming. Happens every week. I don't know the guy who drives that, but I think his name's Lucifer. Just kidding. Seems like every time I want to make a poignant point, Satan drives the ambulance by. But I'll not be daunted by that. I think we live in this generation. And incidentally, he's headed toward one of the largest examples of this. If you don't believe we live in this type of generation, go down to the Guadalupe River sometime and look at the sea of humanity floating down with, next to nothing on, and you'll see what I'm saying. We live in a generation that is just consumed with this attitude that no one will have any rule over me. No one will have any authority over me. And it's almost to the point of anarchy. We're living in a day and age. If you listen to Sean Hannity on the radio, he does this on the street thing on Thursdays. And he goes around and he'll ask these young people, "Who's the Vice President of the United States?" Al Gore? They don't know who their own Vice President is. Why are you going to vote for Hillary Clinton? Well, because she's a woman. Is that it? Do you know anything about what she believes, what her platform is, what she's going to... No, not really. I just think it's time for a woman president. We live in a generation where there are just simply no thoughts about leadership and authority because they've rebelled so much against it. Not all kids are this way. and some are worse off than others. But the point I'm trying to make is that since the church is indeed in the world and filled with people who to one degree or another have been affected by the world's ever-changing attitudes and social mores, every local body has been affected by this. The emerging church, as I'm so want to pick on all the time, the emerging church makes its living off of striving to become more socially relevant. The church throughout Scripture is told to be unlike the world in which she has been placed, and yet we have this entire gaggle of supposed Christians out there who want to make the church more socially and culturally relevant. Because that's the only way to reach them. It's the only way to reach the seekers out there. Well, my Bible tells me in Romans chapter 3, there are none who seek after God. And my Bible also tells me in John chapter 6 and other places that if anyone will come to God, it's because God reaches down and plucks their sorry rear end out of the miry clay and places them on the solid footing of Jesus Christ. And yet we have a church that's bent on, a movement in the church that's bent on catering to these people who want to come into the church with their attitudes of anarchy and their distaste for leadership. And, you know, they want to be cool. These churches have abandoned the so-called archaic principles of personal piety and practical holiness, and are insisting that Christians just need to be cooler people. Right? Christians just need to be cooler people. And they need to be cooler people so that they can attract cooler people. And if you're cool and you can attract cooler people, then they'll be able to attract cooler people. Until the church is filled to the rafters with cool, lost people. Well, maybe that's a sermon for another day, but the point is this. The church, of all places, is no place for anarchy and disrespect for authority. On the contrary, the church should be filled with members who, one, are following the chief shepherd. Jesus Christ Himself said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." And number two, when they show that they are following the chief shepherd, they should show that by following His under-shepherds. Those who have been given the authority. Those who have been called to minister in the church and to lead effectively. Allow me to quote from Strock once again. He said this. He said, "The effectiveness of any body of church leaders is measurably affected by the response of the people they lead. People who are stubborn and unsubmissive are unteachable and incapable of changing for their own good. Consider the nation of Israel. Because of continual disobedience, the nation as a whole did not enter the promised land. The same is true today. When God's people act independently and in self-will, there is little growth, peace, or joy in the ministry of the local church. Only when believers properly submit to their spiritual leaders does the local church have any chance to be growing, loving, joyous, the loving, joyous family of God that He intends it to be." So the first part of the answer to the question of why we should obey those whom the Lord has placed over us in the church is because, quite simply, God commands obedience. And He does so for our own good. He does so that you'll grow and flourish under godly leadership. You know, another big misunderstanding in the church today is the idea that the pastor has no one to be accountable to. The idea that as the pastor of this local church, I mean, it's well and good what I'm telling all of you, and it's very easy to stand up here and pontificate and tell you how you should respond to your pastor in love and respect and obedience and a paycheck. But what you need to realize is, and what everyone needs to realize is, a good pastor will always have a pastor. And I have at least two men in my life who are my pastors, who are my mentors in the faith. And I go to them regularly. I counsel with them regularly. I make it a point to listen to them and to follow their advice. They're much older than I am in the faith. They're much more worthy of that. But I want you to know that a good pastor will have a pastor himself. And although I don't sit under his teaching every week in person, I do listen to his sermons, and I do sit under his tutelage on the telephone and through email and things like this. So never let it be misunderstood that your pastor does not also have a pastor. And if that weren't the case, I've always got the chief shepherd himself to answer to. So we're all accountable. This applies to all of us. Again, there's a second part to the why question that actually has more to do with me than to do with you, and I've already mentioned that. And that is that elders bear the sole responsibility for keeping watch over your souls. As I said, one day I will stand before the Lord and I will be personally accountable for how I shepherded you, how I led you into the truth of God's Word, how I challenged you to apply that Word, how I exhorted you to be better believers than you are at present, how to encourage others within your own spheres of influence. I'll be held accountable for how faithfully I attempted week in and week out to infuse you with the Word of God. I'll be held responsible for every bit of advice I've given you. I'll be held responsible for every idle word that I have said to you. And that is a heavy, heavy, heavy burden. But yet it's one that I do gladly, because I've been gifted in those areas that allow me to do that. Believe me, while it appears as though there are so many pastors in the world today who have seemingly, and I would say conveniently, skipped over this part of their Bible reading, I take this very seriously. Very seriously. Again, I'm not trying to elicit your sympathy here, but as Paul tells Timothy, there is a modicum of respect warranted here. Now, in all fairness to all of you, I do feel this love and respect, so don't get me wrong, I'm not chastising you about anything. If anything is a hallmark of this particular small church, it's that we do have this love for one another. We do have this caring attitude toward one another. I'm just saying that as we grow and as we expand, I'm going to be relying on each one of you to foster this in others, to hold one another accountable in these relationships, to ensure that we're all on the same page as far as this goes. So having answered the question of why the pastor is to be shown respect, very quickly, let's consider the question of how. Go back to Hebrews 13:17. Hebrews 13:17. The writer there says, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. One of the most effective means of showing respect to your pastor is by letting him do what he's been called to do with joy and not with groaning. Now, I'm not going to get into a list of the things that make me groan. But there are a few things that make me groan that are very practical, and I think that you should have in the back of your mind. One of those is silly sin. Don't be engaged in silly sin that would distract from what's going on in this church. Because if you come to me and you take up an inordinate amount of my time over something that, and what, let me define silly sin. Let's say Mary Jo says something cross to Billy Bob. I'm using fictitious names. It's obvious. But Mary Jo from one family says something cross to Billy Bob of another family. And immediately Billy Bob in this family comes to me and tells me what Mary Jo said about him. And Mary Jo comes to me and tells me why she said it and how she's justified in saying it. And before long, I've got a 3-hour counseling session with both Billy Bob and Mary Jo when it's something that you could have solved on your own. That's what makes a pastor groan. If you're not here at church for a particular Lord's Day, I don't keep tabs. I don't keep a tally of who's here and who's not here. But if I do ever ask you where you were, please don't tell me, well, I just didn't feel like coming to church. That would make me groan. I'd much rather you have been out of town or doing something that convinces me that you're okay spiritually. Like Super Bowl Sunday. Please, if you don't want me to groan, if you want me to lead with great joy, don't miss church for a Super Bowl party. Why? Because that convinces me that not all is well. Not all is well. If you would place something of that lesser priority above meeting together with God's people at God's appointed time, that makes me groan. And there are a whole list of other things that might make me groan, but I'll not get into that. I've not seen any evidence of that. None of you has caused me to groan thus far. But your responsibility is to let me do what I do with great joy. And I'm going to tell you, it's been a great joy thus far. It truly has. I don't say that just because you're all here. I truly mean that. The important thing for you to realize is the consequences of what that type of atmosphere can lead to. Paul says, let him do this with great joy, not with groaning. He doesn't say that for the pastor's sake. He doesn't say that for my sake. As a matter of fact, I've got plenty to groan about anyway. He doesn't say that. What does he say? He says, for that would be of no advantage to you. Why? The church as a whole is most affected when she strays from her duty and obligation to consider her leaders as worthy of honor. And if you make me miserable, I may be miserable. But guess what? It's the old thing. I used this morning, except I'll use it in terms of the pastor. If the pastor's not happy, there ain't nobody happy. Of course, I say that flippantly, but you get the idea. If there is sin in the body, if we are going off in another direction than where we should be going, it will be found out. I will be of no use to you. You will be of no use to one another. And that's the whole purpose for maintaining this type of relationship. Now, what happens if this is not the case? What recourse do you have should your elders be discovered to be in sin? Well, you'll have to come back next week and we'll talk about that. There is a very specific way to deal with elders who are in sin. And we'll talk about that in our next time together. I pray that I've given you some insight this morning into not only the Word of God, but into the heart of your pastor. I think it's very important that each of you realize, if you leave with nothing else this morning, I want you to know, I want you to leave here knowing that I am wholeheartedly committed to loving you, to teaching you, to nurturing you in the faith, to sitting up with you late at night, to sitting by your bedside if you're sick, to praying over you, to praying for your kids. Everything that's bound up in this responsibility of mine, I am wholeheartedly committed to. And all I ask is that if I maintain that attitude of wholeheartedly being committed to you, is that you remain wholeheartedly committed to me. It's a simple equation. It's not too much to ask of one another, I don't think. But I would ask that you would ponder these things. I would exhort you to continue loving and caring for one another. Because in loving and caring for one another and tending to one another in that attitude of mutual accountability that we talked about a few weeks ago, what you do is you cause me to be able to do my job with great joy. So with those things in our hearts and on our minds, let's close in a word of prayer.
Thank you for joining Pastor Tim Goad in the weekly lesson for the members and guests of Grace Covenant Baptist Church. It is our prayer that you have been not only blessed, but challenged to examine yourself and test your faith according to 2 Corinthians 13:5. We encourage you to reproduce this audio resource and to pass it on to your friends, but we only give this authorization as long as the full contents of the message, including the header and trailer, are unaltered and as long as the audio source is given away for free. We give glory to God in the following from His Holy Word. Psalm 70, verse 4. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, Let God be magnified.